Evening, everyone. It's good to be here again tonight, continuing our series in Genesis, God's Master Plan, A Family of Hope. We're going to be reading from Genesis chapter 16 before we begin. So if you have your Bibles there, I think it'll be up on the screen as well for us. Genesis chapter 16. We're going to do the whole chapter. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go, sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." "Your servant is in your hands," Abram said. "Do with her whatever you think best." Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" "I'm running away from my mistress Sarai," she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." The angel added, "I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "You are now with child, and you will have a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he will live in hostility toward all his brothers." She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees me." For she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." That is why the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, and thank you for the opportunity again tonight in freedom and in peace to come and to consider what your word has to say to us. We pray now that as we look at this section of your word, that you would speak to us, that your spirit would be here with us, helping us to understand what it is that you are saying. We pray, Lord, that you'll be working on our hearts and transforming us to become more like the people you want us to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I can't say that English was one of my favourite subjects at school. To those English teachers here, I'm sorry. It wasn't one of my favourite subjects. I wasn't the best student of English. Having to read books and watch movies and then analyse them and pick out the literary devices being used, that was just not much fun. I just wanted to enjoy reading the book or enjoy watching the movie. I didn't really enjoy the whole technical side of things, but I'm sure it was valuable. I'm sure that it's something has sunk in at some point. Because, you know, sometimes I do find myself reading a book or watching a movie and going, "Hey, that's a great example of onomatopoeia." Don't you ever say that? Or what a clever use of personification. That kind of stuff just sticks in my mind. Or what about one of my favorite movies of all time, The Lion King? The last scenes get me going every time. It's just a very moving movie. It's released in 1994, by the way, and I'm about to kill the ending for you. So in case you haven't seen it already, you had 21 years to watch it, and this is the opportunity lost. End of The Lion King, you have this scene. The evil lion Scar is the ruler of the Pride Lands, and under his leadership, things have gone pear-shaped. The land has become desolate, there's no food, there's no prospect of life, and there's no colour, there's no hope. And then we have this other lion, Simba, the rightful king. He comes home and he defeats Scar in this epic kind of lion fight. And there's fire all around, and then the rain begins to fall. And the fire goes out. And then Simba, he makes his way to the top of Pride Rock. You remember Rafiki? He goes, "It is time." And he goes to the top of Pride Rock. He lets out this big roar. The rightful king kind of back on his throne there at the top of Pride Rock. And the rain's been coming down. And there's this desolate scene. And then it cuts straight away to this scene of tranquility. Lush beauty. Grass is green. Life is everywhere. The animals are happy. And as I'm crying and enjoying the end of the movie, I say, "Well done, Disney. What excellent example of juxtaposition." Exactly. It's fantastic. Very well done, Disney. It's juxtaposition. You know, that idea of one thing and another thing being placed side by side to create a really strong effect of contrast. One set of circumstances and another set of circumstances being contrasted for effect. And you get this obvious contrast. And all that to say, I think that tonight's passage is a powerful example of juxtaposition. You have two scenes, like a movie, set alongside each other, and they're in contrast. And these two scenes, they tell us something about ourselves and about God. So I want you to follow along tonight. We're going to look in just two sections, these two scenes in Genesis chapter 16. The first scene is this. It's a scene of human compromise and chaos, verses 1 to 6. About 10 years earlier, Abram has heard and obeyed the call of God, which we looked at in chapter 12. And then last week in chapter 15, Dave showed us that the covenant with Abram. This gruesome ceremony, you know, he cuts the animals in half and God, this smoking fire pot, passes through the pieces of these animals. And in chapter 15, God gives this promise to Abram. Chapter 15, verses 4 to 5. The word of the Lord, we'll go from verse 3. Abram says, "You have given me no children, and so a servant in my household will be my heir." And the word of the Lord came to him, "This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir." He took him outside and said, "Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he said, "So shall your offspring be." Here Abram, he then believes this promise that God makes. You're going to have a son from your own body. It's an incredible promise. And so we might imagine as we get to chapter 16 that Abram, he's going pretty strong. He might continue in faith and obedience, but we see something different. Verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. So immediately we see a problem. Sarah's miserable and there's this problem. You know, if Abram is supposed to have a son from his own body and he's going to have as many descendants as the stars in the sky, there is a big problem here identified in the first verse. Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. But she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go, sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." So this is the solution that she comes up with. In those times, it was common for a slave to be forced to give birth to a child, and then that child would be given to the mistress. It was a common practice, and no one would have kind of blinked an eyelid or thought twice about what was happening here. Although we know from Genesis chapter 2, that this wasn't God's ideal solution. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, talks about God's purpose for marriage. But no one would have really, blinked an eyelid at what was going on. But it's a compromise, this solution. You know, see, Sarah is sick of waiting. She knows that God has promised this heir to Abram. And she's sick of waiting for God to do things his way. So she sets out to take care of the situation, to take care of what God has failed to take care of. I think in a sense we have to feel sorry for Sarah in a way. There's a sense in what she has done is a noble thing. It probably seems very right to her in some ways. You know, it has been 10 years since they moved to Canaan. And it's looking less likely that God will provide this son for Abram. So maybe she should find another way. And yet we read those verses again. The Lord has kept me from having children. There's just a note in there of bitterness and of blame and of being fed up with God. God said he wanted something to happen, but he doesn't look like he's going to do it. And so she makes this compromise. She formulates a human solution to a divine problem, a divine promise. And the next words are very important in verse 2. It says this, Abram agreed to what Sarai said. Or another translation would say, Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. And can you remember another person, another man early in the Bible who listened to the voice of his wife? Adam, Genesis chapter 3, who passively ignored God's plan and he took this fruit from Eve. Instead of taking responsibility here, Abram, he simply goes along with her plan, with her compromise. Verse 3. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar and she conceived. Just as Eve took that fruit and then gave it to Adam, Sarai takes her servant and gives her to Abram. It's a picture of human compromise. And it's compromise which leads to something. It leads to chaos. In the end of verse 4, when Hagar knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." "Your servant is in your hands," Abram said. "Do with her whatever you think best." Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. Can you see the chaos that comes from this compromise that they've made? Hagar is depersonalized. Sarai treats Hagar as a piece of meat, a baby machine. Abram sleeps with Hagar. Abram and Sarai never use her name. It's very depersonalizing. And then Hagar, she falls pregnant and she begins to strut around and look down on Sarai. You know, it's a triumph for her. And she lords it over Sarah. And so Sarai gets jealous and blames Abram. And in one sense, this is kind of illogical because she's the one who thought up the plan. But in another sense, it makes perfect sense. Abram's the head of the house. He's the one who should have taken responsibility. And even after all this has happened, he could take responsibility then. He could have dealt with the situation. He could have sorted the situation out. But he kept allowing the chaos to unfold. And then how does he respond? He just washes his hands of the situation. "She's your servant. Do whatever you want with her. She's not my problem." And so Sarai mistreats Hagar and Hagar runs away. And in the end, who benefits? Who benefits from the compromise that was made in the beginning? Absolutely no one. Hagar is cast out. He's in the desert in misery. And Sarah doesn't have what she wants. Abram has failed as a husband and as the leader of the family. It's just a tragic end to a sad story. And it all comes about when Abram and Sarah, their faith wavers. They decide that God needs help to do what he said he'd do. And they take a shortcut. They make a compromise and chaos ensues. You see, friends, it turns out that we cannot force the hand of God when it comes to achieving his will, to achieving his purposes. He will do things his way, by his methods. And when we start to make compromises in order to achieve what we believe is God's will, often we end up making a mess of things. You remember that example in the New Testament there of Simon Peter when Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane and he takes out his sword and he strikes the ear of the high priest's servant. Matthew 26, verse 52. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him. "For all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you not think that I Do you think that I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way? Jesus says, I could do whatever I want in this situation, but what I want to do is not fight with a sword. What does he say just a few verses before that as he prays to his Father? Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken away from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Of course he could have called on angels and destroyed these people in a moment. But he was submitting to the will of the Father, to the will of God. And it's the epitome of sin to think that we know better than God and that doing things our way is better than doing things his way. So let me ask you a question. Are there areas in your life where you're making compromises or taking shortcuts in order to achieve what you believe is God's will? I've been thinking a bit about this week, and I've tried to think of some specific examples to share with you, but you could probably think of some more. What about making compromises in relationships? This whole idea, which we've talked about recently in our relationship series, the whole idea of flirt and convert. You know, you can say something like this: I know, I believe, and I truly believe that God wants people to be saved. Of course he does. That's true. So we compromise and we date a non-believer and we say, well, if I'm dating this non-believer, I think it's a great avenue to bringing this person to faith. But in reality, it leads to chaos so often. It leads to relationship breakdowns. It leads to temptations that wouldn't otherwise be there. It might lead to marriage, and then it might lead to some kind of marriage which has two people raising kids who have different faith, different values. It's chaos because a compromise is made in the beginning, all because we thought we were trying to do something that God wants. Or maybe this: lying to maintain a friendship. Might say something like this: I know that God wants me to live in peace and unity with my brothers and sisters. That's true. And so we say, it might just be easy here. It might be okay to make a compromise and just to tell a little lie to avoid a conflict. And that compromise leads to chaos. Trust is eroded. Relationships aren't based on truth anymore. It's chaos. Or what about this? Being cool to make people like me. I couldn't think of a better word than cool, but like trying to be cool to make people like me. You know, I know that God wants me to have an influence on my friends. That's true. And so we say, well, if that means having an extra drink or two or three more drinks than I should have when I go out, I might do that. So that people think I'm cool and maybe I'll be able to have an influence on those people. But that just leads to chaos. Our witness is eroded. We set a bad example. We fall into sin. What about compromises in ministry? I know that God wants people to be coming to church. That's true. He does. He wants people to be coming to church. But the danger is that we make a compromise and we water down the gospel. The gospel, which is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. But we might be tempted to ignore the issues of sin and judgment. Or maybe we'll say something like that being a Christian means you don't actually have to change anything in your life. What does that produce? What kind of chaos might that produce? I think it produces Christians who've never really been brought to their knees in recognition of their own sin, who've never really submitted to the lordship of Christ, submitting their whole lives to him. Or more generally, perhaps we might be tempted to stop preaching the Word of God, the Bible, which is how lives are transformed. Man, but it does say some pretty confronting things. And maybe we'd get more people to our services. Maybe we'd get more people to our youth group if we just kept the Bible stuff to a minimum. This produces Christians who are, like the writer to the Hebrews says, they're still drinking milk. They're baby Christians. Not eating solid food. Maybe we think that we can make a compromise and argue people into heaven. You ever thought you can argue someone into heaven? Turns out that people are actually saved when they hear the gospel and the Holy Spirit does a work in their heart. That's how people are saved. And so our primary goal should be to pray for the lost, to share the gospel with them. Now, by all means, have conversations and defend your faith. You have a reasonable faith. It's a faith that you can reason. But don't get tricked into thinking that by arguments you can drag people into the kingdom of heaven. To argue with people just to pushes them further away and makes us often look arrogant instead of humble. What about compromises in work? Something like this: I believe that God wants me to climb the ladder at work so I can have a positive Christian influence and witness in my workplace. That's true. If you can climb that ladder and have a greater influence on the people with whom you work, that's great. But to tell a few white lies to get there faster, or to pick on that person that your boss doesn't like because you know it'll get you in with that person, with the boss, or even to work unnecessarily long hours so that your family is put, at the expense of your family, these are compromises that often lead to chaos. And lastly, what about in finance? Compromises in finance. God wants me to provide for my family. That's true. God wants me to give money to the church. That's true. And so we cheat on our taxes, something like that. I don't know. Got to be very careful not to make compromises. To do what we believe is God's will, God's purpose. Because in the end, these compromises, though they might have the right end in mind, the means is not right. You've heard that saying, haven't you? The end does not justify the means. That's what we're talking about here. You can see how these compromises lead to chaos. And that's the picture that we have in the first six verses. This picture of humanity just making a compromise, there's chaos, and in the end, it's hopeless. If it stopped at verse 6, the story is just a really sad story of humans wrecking things. That's all it is. But then we have our moment of juxtaposition. If scene one is all about the human compromises and chaos, then scene two is all about divine compassion and control. Something changes. Hagar is in misery. She's been mistreated, and she's fled into the desert. And it's here that God intervenes. And as he intervenes, we see a picture of his compassion and his control. Have a look at verse 7. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. Already we have a picture here of the God who finds. He seeks people out. We have this figure here, the angel of the Lord. And there's a lot of debate about what this figure is, who it represents. In verse 7 here, it's called an angel, a messenger of the Lord. But later in this chapter, this figure is identified as God, God himself. So we ask the question, was this the pre-incarnate Christ? Kind of a representation of Christ, Christ in human form? Maybe. Was it God manifesting himself in some other way? We don't really know. But however we're meant to understand who this person is, it seems clear that Hagar in the desert has been found by God himself. He finds Hagar in the desert, who's been discarded by Abram and mistreated by Sarai, and she's miserable, she's afflicted. And he asks Sarai this question, which he knew the answer to, but he wanted to hear her answer. He said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" "I'm running away from my mistress Sarai," she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her," which is a pretty big call, don't you think? Just try and put yourself in Hagar's shoes. She's not going back to submit to a mistress who's bound by some workplace agreement. There's no conditions that would guarantee her good treatment if she went back. She was going back to a woman who could make her life an absolute misery if she wanted. It's a big call. And then God adds this promise in verse 10. He says, "I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count." It's an interesting promise, isn't it? Because it's a promise that sounds a lot like what Abram was promised just a chapter earlier. Hagar's descendants will be included in Abram's descendants. It's a very exciting promise for this woman in the desert. And then the angel gives a specific prophecy about this son that she's going to have. The angel of the Lord said to her, "You are now with child, and you will have a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery." The name that she is told here, Ishmael, it tells us something about God's compassion. The name Ishmael means God hears. "You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery," so that every time she called his name Ishmael, she would remember God hears. He hears. And then the prophecy continues, telling Hagar what kind of son she would have. "He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he will live in hostility toward all his brothers." It's an interesting little prophecy. This wild donkey is a picture there of someone who's an individual, who lives an individualistic lifestyle. He's not bound by social customs, relationships, and that's how Ishmael would live. He would be in constant conflict with those who are around him. And of course, that's exactly what happens. Chapter 21 of Genesis. Ishmael, who's just a young teenager at the time, he mocks his brother, Isaac. And once more, Hagar and Ishmael are sent away, this time for good, it seems. And then chapter 25, verses 12 to 18, it tells us that Ishmael lived and died, and it tells us about his children and his descendants. And it says in verse 18, as a kind of summary sentence, "His descendants settled in the area from Havilah to Shur, near the border of Egypt, as you go toward Asher. And they lived in hostility toward all their brothers." This prophecy came true. It's a reminder again of the chaos that came from this human compromise that was made by Sarah and Abram. And yet in all of this, God is a God of compassion. He still reaches out in compassion to comfort and to reassure Hagar. And how does she respond? Verse 13. It's incredible words. You think about what she's saying when she says this. She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. "You are the God who sees me." For she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." That is why the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. The name that she gives him is the God who sees. He is omniscient. He knows all. He sees all. He hears all. And then this place where she's at is given a name, Beer Lahai Roy, the well of the living one who sees me. He sees. It's a powerful picture of this compassionate God. And Hagar obeys God and returns to Abram and Sarai, and we're told that she has the child. And it's interesting there in verse 15 that Abram, that the father, is the one who names the child. And the name he gives? Ishmael. God has heard. I just want you to stop for a moment and to ponder this picture of God that we have in this passage. It's a picture of divine compassion. In contrast to this miserable situation that we've seen in the first six verses, he is a God of compassion. He is a God who seeks out the discarded, mistreated, miserable woman, Hagar. He sees all things. He knows all things. He hears her cries in the middle of the desert, and he goes out to find her. And he calls her to respond to his compassionate love in obedience. He is truly a compassionate God. Do you understand that the God that we serve is a compassionate God? I want to encourage you. You are loved immensely by a God who is a compassionate God. Whether we have made a cosmic mess of things on our own, or if circumstances outside of us are making our lives miserable, he still loves us. That's the essence of the gospel, isn't it? That God loves us despite who we are and what we've done. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us, says Romans 5, verse 8. The God of immeasurable compassion and mercy, who hears and sees everything, he sees us inside and out so that even our thoughts are not hidden from him. That God, he has sought us out and he has found us, afflicted and miserable in the desert that is our sin. And he says to us, I love you, trust me, obey me, I will deal with your sins, and they will not afflict you any longer. He is a compassionate God. Do you know the compassionate God who loves you, who has sought you out, like he sought out this woman Hagar? He is a compassionate God. But he's not just compassionate, he's also in control. And see, these two things go hand in hand, his compassion and his control. A God who is compassionate but is out of control is useless. A God who is in control but has no compassion is a tyrant. But God is both these things, compassionate and in control, in infinite measure. And it's because he is compassionate and because he is perfectly in control that we can trust him. He sees everything. He knows everything. And despite the chaos brought on by us, he remains in control. He is a God whose plans will not be thwarted, even when we make a mess of things. He is a God whose plans will not be thwarted, even when we make a mess of things. And we'll see this again next week. In the very next chapter, we'll see God continue to work out his purposes through Abram and Sarai. He does not let their compromise and their chaos distract him. Let's steal some thunder from next week's sermon. I'll make my job easier next week. Chapter 17, verse 17. Abram fell face down. He laughed and said to himself, "Will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abraham said to God, "If only Ishmael might live under your blessing." Then God said, "Yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful and will greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him into a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year." He does not let himself be distracted by what has happened. God will work out his purposes through them and despite them. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Wonderful lesson for us. God will work out his purposes through us and despite us. Is that a comfort for you? It's a comfort from a great comfort for me that as we fumble and bumble our way through life, that God is still working and he will achieve his purposes, sometimes through us, sometimes despite us. But he will achieve his purposes. And the question is this: how must we respond? How must we respond to this God who never, ever, ever, ever loses control? Friends, we must seek to have our will aligned with his. We must seek to bring our will into line with his. How do we do this? Well, we stop, we read his word, we meditate on his word, we ask ourselves the question, what is he saying to us? What is he teaching us here? And then we must pray. We must pray that God would take our will and mold it and shape it so that it might become more like his. To have our will bent into shape so that it mirrors his will. You might have heard this little illustration before. A guy named E. Stanley Jones said something like this: if I'm in a boat and I throw a boat hook onto the shore and I pull? Do I pull the shore towards me? Or do I pull myself to the shore? And then he said, prayer is not pulling God to my will, but aligning my will to the will of God. I think it's an immensely helpful picture. We must be praying that God would shape our will, even as we pray, so that it becomes more like His. Friends, if He is the endlessly compassionate God who is perfectly in control, what better option do we have? What better option do we have than to seek His will and to submit to it? You see, this passage reminds us in a very obvious way, this juxtaposition, this contrast between ourselves and God. We are prone to fall. We are prone to make compromises and to create chaos in this world. There is a little Sarai and a little Abram living inside each of us. We must be aware of this fact. But against this fact, there is a compassionate, loving God who is perfectly in control. Any God who can send His Son into this messed up world because He loves this world, and then watch that Son die a criminal's death on a Roman cross, and can in all of that still be achieving His purposes, so that in the end He is the one who triumphs and those who killed Him are put to shame. Well, isn't that a God worth submitting our wills to? He is in control. Has that ever blown you away? It blows me away. There were men standing there at the cross thinking, we have finished this man off. And in those moments, he was triumphing. He was completing and fulfilling the will of God. Do you believe that? Do you need to submit your will, your life, to God again? Maybe even for the first time tonight, do you need to submit your life to Him? If you do, I'd urge you to pray with me in a moment. I'm going to pray, I'm going to ask God to forgive us for making compromises, doing things our way instead of His. Then I'm going to ask Him to shape our will. Sometimes circumstances are not easy to understand. I can't imagine that it was easy for Sarai. We shouldn't be too quick to judge her. We need to ask God that He would shape our wills so that we can do that which He wants us to do in a way that honors Him, in a way that achieves His purposes through us, so that we might live lives that please Him and glorify Him. Friends, ours is an incredible God. He is an incredible God. He is compassionate. He is loving. He is in control. It's a privilege. It is a privilege to have our will shaped by this God. Let's pray. Gracious and compassionate God, we ask that You would forgive us when we have made compromises and done things our way instead of Yours. We confess that at times in our pride we think we know better than You. We ask, Lord, that You would forgive us. And we praise You and thank You that there is grace for the sinner. Thank You that Jesus died that we might be forgiven. And that even in those moments, you were achieving Your purposes in a most extraordinary way. Lord, I pray You would help us to understand and to live out Your will in our lives. And right now, we submit to You again. We ask that You would bend our will, that You would shape it, that you would cause Your will to become our will. And we thank You that You are in control of all things. Lord, in Your mercy, in Your grace, we ask that You would use us to achieve Your purposes in this world. Lord, in all that we do, we ask that we would bring You honor and glory and praise, because You are so deserving of these things, and we thank You for Your goodness to us. Sovereign God, we submit to You in Jesus' name. Amen.